Well, thank you, Colin and Sue. And please do keep that Bible passage open. For those who are visitors, we have been doing a series these last few weeks in the book of Isaiah. And let's ask God now to speak to us. As we sang that, let's pray now. Father God, we do pray that you will indeed speak to us through these chapters of Isaiah. Give us attentive ears to your word. Give us spiritual enlightenment, that these spiritual truths may be spiritually discerned, and that we will order our thinking and our lives in the light of what we learn from your word. Help me to be faithful and clear, and we ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. About 15 years ago, I was going through a period of difficulty in my life in which I found myself in some mental and emotional turmoil. Anyway, during that time, I came across Isaiah chapter 26, verse 3. Great verse. You will keep in perfect peace him whose mind is steadfast because he trusts in you. I think I'd come across it before, but this time it particularly jumped out to me, so I scribbled it down on an index card, and I stuck it on my filing cabinet. And there it had remained until this evening, because I brought it down to show you. The card has been up there so long, as you can see, you can't see anything, the writing has almost completely faded in the sunlight. But it still says, you will keep in perfect peace him whose mind is steadfast because he trusts in you. It's the sort of verse you find on a poster in a Christian bookshop or on a church hall. You know, the sort of thing. There'd be a picture of a glorious, peaceful scene. Still summer's day in the country or something like that. And at the top right-hand corner in the clear blue sky would be written these words in attractive lettering. You will keep in perfect peace him whose mind is steadfast because he trusts in you. And it's all very nice and pleasing to the eye and sentimental and completely divorced from reality. Because life's not like that. Okay, occasionally on holiday or at the weekend, we may get a few moments of such a perfect peace and tranquility, sitting down in the garden and soaking up the sun. But most of the time, our lives are not peaceful. Most of us are having to hare around doing this and that, distracted, trying to meet deadline after deadline. That's true of many at work. I was talking to somebody just before the service, say, how are things? How things get work? Just far too much traveling. That's when things are going well in our lives. But what about when things are grim? When there's been a death in the family or some chronic illness, or we're suffering from depression, or work is a real grind, or there's been a bust-up in some relationship, what then? Is the Christian really to expect perfect peace when he's just been made redundant? You will keep in perfect peace him whose mind is steadfast because he trusts in you. You see, that verse might make a great poster. It certainly impressed me enough to pin it on my filing cabinet. But having actually studied these chapters of Isaiah, which we're looking at this evening, I now realize that although God used that verse to give me some comfort, I had in fact completely lifted it out of its context. You see, if you look at the beginning of chapter 26, you'll see that verse 3 is part of a song which is sung in the land of Judah in that day. Now, what is that day? That's another question, because that's the song they're singing in that day. So we've got to know what that day is. Well, if you look back just across the page to the chapter 24, verse 21, you get your answer. In that day, the Lord will punish the powers in the heavens above and the kings on the earth below. That day is the day of judgment. It's a fearsome and awesome day when God will finally and totally destroy all the evil and rebellion that exists in his universe. But if you look to chapter 25, verse 9, we see that that day is also a wonderful and joyous day of salvation. Verse 9, chapter 25, in that day they will say, surely this is our God, we trusted in him and he saved us. This is the Lord, we trusted in him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. Now these two, salvation and judgment, always go together in the Bible. Just have a think about it. So at the Exodus, God's rescue of Israel from Egypt was achieved through his punishment of the Egyptians, wasn't it? God gave the Israelites the promised land by punishing and destroying the existing Canaanite inhabitants. Through the judgment and punishment that Jesus received from God on the cross, forgiveness and salvation is given to all who trust in him. And the final salvation of the new heavens and the new earth will be inaugurated when the final day of destruction takes place. And it is that final day which is in Isaiah's sights in these chapters, chapters 24 to chapter 27. Now, last week we had a very uncomfortable sermon as we considered the terrifying description of that final day of judgment given to us in chapter 24. Sam Albury, I thought, preached very helpfully on it. But it was a hard message. And I know that it left some people feeling a bit battered. Somebody helpfully expressed their concern to me that at times the services at St. Mary's cause them to leave church with a heavy heart rather than with a joyful one. And that last Sunday was one such occasion. But that is in some sense inevitable, because God's word, as it comes to us through the pages of Scripture, often brings into focus issues that we find uncomfortable and would rather ignore. As Sam said last week, that's why here at St. Mary's, it is our practice to preach our way through sections of the Bible. It keeps us all honest. It makes sure we address aspects of God's truth which we would not naturally choose to consider. But the striking thing, and it's very striking at the beginning of Isaiah chapter 25, is that far from shunning this awesome truth about the final and devastating day of judgment, Isaiah rejoices in it. So the chapter begins, O Lord, you are my God, I will exalt you and praise your name, for in perfect faithfulness you have done marvelous things. Things planned long ago, you have made the city a heap of rubble, the fortified town a ruin, the foreigner's stronghold a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Now, the city that Isaiah refers to there in verse 2 is the same city of chapter 24, representing the world in opposition to God. And although this final judgment lies in the future, so certain is it that Isaiah describes it as something that has already happened. Now, why is it that Isaiah rejoices in God's coming judgment? While most Christians of our generation are either embarrassed about it or tend to ignore it. Who's got it wrong? Isaiah or us? Well, it's not Isaiah. Isaiah looks forward to the final day of judgment because that is the day when God will be vindicated. That is the day when God will be honored by all those who at present ignore him. So look at verse 3. Therefore, strong peoples will honor you. Cities of ruthless nations will revere you. And so for the Christian believer who loves God and who prays, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The day of judgment is not a day to be shunned and avoided. It is a day to be eagerly anticipated. We want, in a sense, God to bring it on. And so actually the final prayer of the Bible is, what? It's come, Lord Jesus. It's come. Look, come, Lord Jesus, come. Bring about that day. At the end of the millennium, a survey was conducted on what was the greatest achievement of man in the 20th century. I suppose it's not a surprise that the winner was the putting of man on the moon. But actually, compared to the God who created the stars, it's pretty small beer, isn't it? And who gave human beings the ability to think and to reason and to discover new technologies? Who provided the raw materials from which we make our tools and buildings and machines? I mean, it's a wonderful thing that we human beings seek to discover new things about the world around us and achieve new heights. It's one of our great dignity that we can do that. It's a God-given desire. The pursuit of science is a noble discipline. But to do so without reference to God, well, is the height of wickedness. But how much, just think about it, how much political activity, how much commerce, how much sport, how much of the arts is done with reference to God? So, end of verse 11. God will bring down their pride. They will spread out their hands in it. As a swimmer spreads out his hands to swim, God will bring down their pride. Despite the cleverness of their hands, he will bring down your high fortified walls and lay them low. He will bring them down to the ground, to the very dust. And the same point is made in chapter 26, verse 5. He humbles those who dwell on high. He lays the lofty city low. He levels it to the ground and casts it down to the dust. So think of all the kind of great and proud institutions of this world. The United States of America and all every other nation. The great media empires. B Sky B and all the rest of it. The City of London. Microsoft. The Olympic Games. Hollywood. They'll all be brought down to the ground, to the very dust. The pride of mankind will be shown up for what it is, a foolish fantasy. And God will be revered and vindicated. So that day will be a day of total devastation and punishment. But it will also be a day, a glorious day of salvation. Chapter 25, verse 6. On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wines, the best of meats, and the finest of wines. So just as judgment comes to all people, notice that so does this salvation. No, for all peoples. And look how it's described. In chapter 24, the picture was of a city so devastated that there was no wine, no merrymaking, but here, well, there's vintage claret everywhere. A God is laying on the most lavish banquet, the sort of banquet fit only for kings. But this banquet isn't just for a special elite, it's prepared for all peoples. I remember once chatting with someone who said that the mother had no wish to go to heaven, because she thinks it will all be rather dull. And she's not alone in that. I think many people's view of heaven is of something so kind of otherworldly and mystical that it's not very attractive. But throughout both the Old and New Testaments, it is this image of a lavish party thrown by God, which is the dominant picture of life in the new creation. Best of meats, finest of wines. Nothing kind of dull or kind of second rate. Instead, here is something which is totally satisfying. Verse 7. On this mountain, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And if you look across the page, you get the same thing in chapter 26, verse 19. In the song, they sing, "But your dead will live, their bodies will rise. You who dwell in the dust, wake up and shout for joy. Your dew is like the dew of the morning. The earth will give birth to her dead." Death and the process that leads to death is a constant blot on our human existence. The Bible describes it as the great enemy, because it does make life meaningless. It shatters hope, and actually it dominates our human existence. It's a curse which unites all people, whatever their background, age, intelligence, or wealth. We all die, and none of us can escape it. But in the salvation that lies ahead, death is swallowed up forever. Never again will it rear its ugly head. So there's a great banquet, death eradicated, and we're given one more picture of God's salvation. A young family goes shopping in a busy town. One of the children stops to look at the window. And after a few moments, she looks up, and her family is nowhere to be seen. She quickly runs down the high street, and there's no sign of them. She stops, and the tears start welling up in her eyes. She's totally distraught, lost, confused, abandoned. And then suddenly, she's picked up in her dad's arms. And the dad gets out the hanky and gently wipes away those tears from her face. That's the final picture of the new creation we're given here in verse 8. Do you see it? The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He'll remove the disgrace of his people from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. Whatever pain people experience in this life, whatever confusion and agony of soul, on that day the Almighty Creator will himself wipe away the tears. It will all be gone. And whatever disgrace clings to us, whether that disgrace is of our own making or of someone else's, that disgrace will be taken away, removed forever. So just as the devastation will be total, so will be the salvation. It's for all people's notice. Nobody is excluded. But notice that this salvation, which is for all peoples, is found, where is it found? On this mountain. Did you notice that? Three times it's mentioned. It's there at the beginning of verse 6, verse 7, and verse 10. The last one, verse 10. The hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain, but Moab will be trampled under him. And the mountain there refers to Mount Zion. That's the mountain Jerusalem where the temple was. And if you remember in John's Gospel, after Jesus cleared the temple of all the money changers, he was asked, "By what authority do you do all this?" And Jesus replied, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days. And the crowds didn't have a clue what he was talking about. And John, the gospel writer, adds this editorial comment. The temple he had spoken of was his body. So it is in Jesus and in his death and resurrection that this salvation, which is for all peoples, is found. Jesus is the embodiment of Mount Zion. He is the place where people find and meet God and are reconciled with him, where they find this salvation which God offers freely to all people. He alone is the place where all people may enjoy God's salvation. And this little picture of heaven is wound up at the end of verse 8 with the words, "The Lord has spoken." And just as the Lord has spoken about his devastating judgment in chapter 24, so the Lord has spoken about this wonderful salvation which is freely given to all people who come in humble repentance to the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no doubt about it. It will happen. God, who cannot lie, has spoken. I just want something to take the pain away. That was the comment that somebody made to me the other day. The person who said it wasn't in physical pain, but in emotional torment. He had a load of troubles on his heart, and he just wanted them to go. He wanted peace from the emotional turmoil he was experiencing. And that is something we all want. We all want peace. But we can never escape from the trouble of this world. Jesus promised his disciples, "In this world you will have trouble." It's part and parcel of our existence in this fallen world in which we live. And so we can never enjoy perfect peace in this life. And that is especially true for the Christian. It's particularly true for that we'll never enjoy perfect peace in this life, because as well as the troubles which we face in common with the rest of mankind, we actually have a shed load more troubles. Let me tell you what some of them are. We have raging battles with our sinful nature. Constant battles as the Holy Spirit leads us to put to death the misdeeds of our body. Battles which I'm afraid, guys, if you haven't yet realized this, which we're going to have to continue to fight until the day we get to glory. That's part of our existence as believers. We experience the pain of seeing people and loved ones turning their back on Jesus and salvation. Now, there could be few more agonizing pains than that. We are constantly troubled as we see our society becoming more and more godless. We are troubled as we see the suffering of this sinful, fallen world. Sometimes people give the impression that the moment you come to Christ, all your troubles are taken away, and with Christ in your life, you need never experience mental anguish again. But that's rubbish. So where are we going to find peace? Well, some try drink and drugs. Others try yoga. Others try and find it through the endless pursuit of pleasure. And he knows what those things all have in common. That actually, they're all escapist. They're all attempts to shut out those situations which cause difficulties in our life. They don't face up to the problems. In fact, they never deal with the real problem. But Isaiah is in no doubt where we should go. Look at chapter 26, verse 4. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord, is the rock eternal. Whatever the circumstances of our life, whether they are filled with blessing or filled with trouble, we're to keep on trusting the Lord, Yahweh. See, that is what the word Lord, when you see it in our Bibles in capital letters, mean. It's the special name that God gave to his covenant people. And it speaks of his relationship and commitment to them. A relationship and commitment that finds its fulfillment in Jesus. The Lord is the rock eternal. He doesn't change, and he's utterly dependable. For he verse 5, he humbles those who dwell on high. He lays the lofty city low. He levels it to the ground and casts it down to the dust. Feet trample it down, the feet of the oppressed, the footsteps of the poor. Now, our NIV Bibles leave it out, but in the original, the word for is there between at the beginning of verse 5, and it links verses 5 and 6 to verse 4. The fact that there is going to be a day of judgment when God will finally right all wrongs is one of the reasons why we should trust God now. Our troubles, including the greatest trouble of death, won't have the final say. You see, there is a day coming when all those who trust God will know God's perfect peace. Isaiah chapter 26, verse 3 is true. You will keep in perfect peace him whose mind is steadfast because he trusts in you. So it's not unrealistic. Now, we won't experience that perfect peace in this life. But if we have put our trust in Jesus, one day that perfect peace will be ours as we take our place in the great heavenly banquet. But as we trust the Lord, the rock eternal, now in this life, well, friends, it shouldn't surprise us if we find that this knowledge of God's final victory and that the fact that he is in control and that he's going to sort everything out, actually, that does bring a large measure of peace, even now, into our troubled hearts. It certainly did when I went through that difficult time 15 years ago. And it has continued to do so regularly ever since when I trust him. Let's pray. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we praise you that you are going to make all things perfect and new. That you have told us ahead of time that the sufferings and pain of this life, that the evil and the pride of men will not continue indefinitely. That you will bring on that day when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, there will be both judgment and salvation, and a new age will dawn. And we thank you that because of your control and power and good purposes, that you are trustworthy. And we ask that you'd help us to trust in you, for particularly those of us who are going through really miserable times of great uncertainty. May we put our trust in you. And we thank you that as we do so, even if we don't yet know perfect peace, we will know that a peace which passes all understanding. And we ask that you will continue to guard our heart and our mind in Christ Jesus our Lord, who died for us, who rose again, and will welcome his faithful people home. on that day.